Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Are you a skater or are you a prep? I was 15 years old and I was walking home from school, and somebody on rollerblades, who was maybe 10 because he was on rollerblades, because it was the 90s and that's just how you got around, but he was still shorter than me on those rollerblades, and I thought, I'm actually not either, I'm just Keith. But that wasn't working for him. It didn't quite fit his categories of what those people older than 10 really were. So he looked at me, didn't see enough skater in me, and he just smiled and he says, "You're a prep." And then he rollerbladed on by. And I was 15 and I was thinking, man, I'm so glad that I've outgrown those oversimplified categories of how we understand people in the world. And then a decade later, I had a seminary professor that proved me wrong. I hadn't outgrown it. In seminary, I had a professor who would often say to us that, "Now, don't hear what I'm not saying." And he said it over and over again because he knew the things that he was teaching just didn't fit our categories, that we actually needed to expand our categories to actually understand. And so he had to say explicitly, "Here's what I'm not saying," before we could actually hear what he was trying to teach us. That's what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's telling the people, "Don't hear what I'm not saying." And yet it's not just them that need to hear that. We need to hear it too, because we too can come to Jesus with our assumptions, with our limited categories, and try to make sense of what he's saying and totally miss the point. And so if we're really going to hear Jesus, we first need to know what he's not saying. And only then can we see what he's actually saying about the law, about our relationship with the law, and how that actually affects our relationship with God and each other. So to help us get there, I want us to look at this passage with three questions in mind. What were they prone to hear Jesus saying? Second, what are we prone to hear Jesus saying? And then finally, what is Jesus saying to us about the law? Well, first, what about them? What were they prone to hear Jesus saying? What were they thinking that caused Jesus to say what he says here? Let me put it this way. To the ancient Israelites, the law was something that helped define you as a people. They wrote songs about their law. I don't remember, I mean, we have songs like "I Can't Drive 55, but it's not in celebration of the law. They wrote songs and sang them together as a people the way that Cardinals fans sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" when they're at a baseball game together. They had a very high view of God's law, and so they would be very sensitive to anybody they thought might be trying to mess with it, and Jesus made them nervous. He was eating and drinking with what they considered too sketchy a person for a rabbi. They're pretty sure it wasn't because he actually wanted to be with them. He was there for the free food, the free drink. He was obviously a glutton. He was obviously a drunkard. That's what he's really doing. He wouldn't do the ceremonial washings of the back of his hands beforehand. That was their tradition back then. And he had the audacity to heal people on the Sabbath of all days, to call himself Lord of the Sabbath, to tell them that they were doing it all wrong. He had the audacity to touch unclean bodies like lepers and dead bodies in order to make them clean. Because he was rejecting their traditions, he thought that he was also rejecting their law. So in verse 17, Jesus just lays it out straight. He says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets." Verse 18, he says that none of them will pass away until everything is accomplished. Not even the smallest letter, that's the yod, it looks like a flying comma to us. Not even the part of a letter, the stroke of a pen. He says anyone who breaks even the least of these commandments would be considered least in the kingdom of heaven, but those who keep be considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us five different ways that he has a very high view of God's commandments. But then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And they heard that because they had a saying in their day. If two people died and went to heaven, one would be a scribe. The other would be a Pharisee. As a friend of mine in Vegas said, "Dude, they tithe their spices." I've met people that do that with their chicken eggs. And let me tell you, when I was in Vegas, I had some really delicious meals because of it. And I was blown away by their application of God's word. And Jesus is saying, yeah, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And so we hear this and we're like, look, this is an impossible challenge. I mean, how do you do that? And see, what we tend to hear Jesus saying is simply a call not just to obedience, but to super obedience. Be a super Christian. Follow the law completely. And by the way, there's a whole lot more that I need to tell you about. Verse 21, we hear Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then in verse 22, he says, yeah, but actually that same judgment is due you if you're angry with your brother, if you start calling him these names, Raka, you fool. It's like we hear Jesus saying, hey man, don't just put off murder, but put off your anger, put off your attitudes, and put off your words of contempt while you're at it. We don't understand these words, so just let me help unpack that. Raka was this word that basically meant airhead. Empty head was the literal meaning. It's like saying he's an idiot. He's just a good for nothing. And you fool. In the Greek, it's this word moros, from where we get our word moron. But in their day, it wasn't a statement of someone's intellectual capacity, but of their moral issues, that they were somebody that was ripe for judgment. It was literally saying that they deserve to go to hell. And we've probably found ourselves at some point in our life saying similar things to others. Jesus is saying, don't just value one another's life in your actions, but in your words and your attitudes too. Dan Doriani, he's a professor at Covenant Seminary, a scholar of Matthew's gospel and Jesus and his teachings, looked at this and he says, you know, what's going on here is it's calling out our anger and contempt, rightly as they are, as actually pre-murderous dispositions, because they're actually the very attitudes that lie behind every act of murder. So we hear this, and maybe we're thinking, well, Jesus has helped define what's really bad murder, and so now he's constructing a hedge around it so we don't actually come close to violating the real command, right? I kind of looked at it that way. And when I was in college, I saw this as basically just a call to super obedience. And so I was trying to live up to it, and here's what that looked like. I was leading a Bible study with other college men, and I was looking at it from the most difficult, most challenging, maybe kind of implied, but maybe not their application I could challenge them to walk away with. My win was that they would walk in like this, looking good, head held high, and they would walk out like this, slumped over, feeling the weight of the burden of what God is calling them to start doing or stop doing that wasn't already that case. That was my approach. And people's lives probably weren't changing any because I wasn't giving them anything that might actually touch their heart, that might actually motivate their new behavior. See, my thought, to partially quote a church planner I met in Las Vegas, was to view following Jesus and his relationship with the law as doing harder things in tougher places with longer lists of things to check off. And you didn't want to know me in college. But what if Jesus isn't just trying to make things harder for us? What if, out of fear, it was fear that caused me to hear Jesus adding to the law? Because it was very much out of fear that caused Jesus' contemporaries to hear that he was subtracted from the law. And maybe you're here today, and maybe it's actually out of fear that you hope Jesus is subtracting from the law. Maybe you've done the math. There are 613 Old Testament commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and that's a lot. Many of you have kids. Some of you have like four and maybe even counting kids. And you probably don't have even a fraction of that for your household. 613 commandments. And maybe we're thinking, you know, if Jesus is really God come in the flesh, to quote a line from Greg Johnson, maybe we think God's finally mellowed with age. Here's Jesus to show us that, you know what, God in his youthful angst just wrote way too many laws, and now he's dialed it back a few notches. Maybe we think God in the Old Testament was like that first-year teacher, and some of you have been first-year teachers. You're afraid of being too much of a softie, so you make it way too hard, and then everybody fails. And then the next year, you decide to grade on a curve. Maybe we think that's what Jesus is telling us. Or maybe we've had this vision of the Old Testament God of, in our perspective, of wrath and rules, giving way to this New Testament God of love and liberty. Maybe we hope Jesus is saying subtract from the law, but what if Jesus isn't about merely adding or subtracting from the law? What is Jesus up to? What are we missing here? Verse 17, we look there, and Jesus is saying in his own words, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. What's he mean by that? I was having a lunch with Luke and Katie Bubelis. If you don't, not Luke, and Will, sorry, wrong name, happens. I remember thinking, so Will is like professor of all things Greek. He's probably forgotten more about the Greek language than I ever learned in seminary. So I'm asking Will, and I say, yeah, he uses this word, you know, to fulfill the law. And he's like, well, what word is that? And I say, pleroo. And he's like, oh, to fill up. It's this word that Jesus used, translated fulfill, but carries the word to fill up or to fill to the full. And actually, Nick has a slide to help you give a visual for what that's talking about. Previous slide. I think the other slide is in there. Yeah, there we go. There we go. We got two slides for you. I probably emailed them in the wrong order. Right there, as you probably got from the preview, that's the bathhouse. That is a whole lot of fun waiting to happen. Right now, you can't really tell the difference between the floor and the ceiling, and you can go off a diving board and jump really hard onto it, and you're not going to get any bounce off of it. But it's all there. All the parts are in working order, but it just needs to be filled up. Now the other slide. There we go. That looks like a lot more fun to me. You see, this is a picture of what Jesus is actually doing with the law. It was all there. It's just it was in such a form that we couldn't tell the difference between the floor and the ceiling. And many of us have mistaken the bare minimum standard, do not murder, for the ceiling in this house of this bounce house of ethics, when really it was just the bare minimum. It was just the floor. What Jesus is doing is he's calling us to a much fuller standard, a much higher standard. Thanks, Nick. You see, it's not just external righteousness Jesus is talking about. You can fake that. And you can get away with that for a long time. But actually, an internal righteousness, something that touches your thoughts and your attitudes and your motives, not giving us a different meaning of the law, just giving us a fuller meaning. Jesus is telling us that the opposite of abolishing the law is to fulfill it. That's what he's coming to do. And if we take that, if we look back at verse 22 through the lens of Jesus and what he said he's coming to do, what do we see? Well, we can probably figure out that the heart of murder is some form of lovelessness, an internal devaluing of somebody that eventually has an external expression. And yet, when we say raka, when we say fool, or the modern equivalents, the target is not that we would wound their body, but that we would wound their soul, that we would wound them in a way that Band-Aids don't heal. When we find ourselves lashing out in anger with these or any sort of words, it reveals that at our heart, we want them to feel pain internally. That's why calling somebody an idiot, a moron, a good-for-nothing, or our modern colorful equivalents might actually say more about us than it does about them. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus' words are signs. Jesus says these words are signs that you actually want them to hurt. You want to cause them pain, just like the murderer. And yet these words in themselves are our judgments. They're judging their value and their worth compared to your own. Think of those people that you're judgmental towards. What is it usually about? It's usually about the things that you're good at and they're bad at. I remember just being irate with people when they were late for appointments or missed something until at the age of 29, I finally forgot one too. And my professor was merciful to me, changed my grade down because of it. And yet I realized at that point, oh, right, that's how I like to judge people. There's lots of ways that we like to judge people, usually based on our own over-evaluation of ourself, and yet behind every act of murder is judgment of some form. Tim Keller helps to elaborate on this when he uses an acorn, many have used before, of an acorn in an oak tree. Think of that giant, powerful 30-foot oak tree in front of your house whose roots have lifted up that 1,000-pound slab of sidewalk concrete a foot, and you're always tripping over it. That started as a little acorn. And yet that tree was present in seed form. It only needed time and the right conditions to fulfill its potential. See, just as the entire oak tree is right there in the acorn, so murder and even mass murder are present in seed form in our anger, in our resentment, and our judgment of others. As Keller says, what do you think murder is? It's the acorn of resentment, that pre-murderous disposition that fertilized water and found the proper environment to grow. Ray Cortese tells a story of two men back in 1957. This happened later, was in the news. In 1957, one of them, Norm Johnson, star athlete of a small high school in the Dakotas, humiliated his classmate in the locker room, Carl Erickson, by putting a jock strap on his head. Norm killed Carl that day. Decades later, Carl was still suffering from anxiety, from depression, from feeling internally the very thing that act externally communicated. 55 years later, when these men hadn't seen each other for years, Carl goes knocking on the doors in Norm's town until he finally finds Norm. Norm opens the door, and once he identifies himself to Carl, Carl takes out a gun and blows him away. When asked later on, what drove this act of violence? Carl pointed back to that locker room prank 55 years before. The seed of murder had already been planted, and because it wasn't uprooted, but simply allowed to grow, it bore the fruit of murder. If we believe what Jesus is telling us here, it's actually going to radically change how we approach our broken relationships as well. If you look in verse 23, Jesus is saying, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, he's not talking about your anger, he's talking about your brother's anger, someone else's anger, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, do what you can to prevent the seed of murder from growing, not only in your own heart, your brother's heart. He's saying, do what you can. And if we take this seriously, it's going to radically change the way that we handle our broken relationships. It's going to mean seeking reconciliation. Now, let me tell you what this is not talking about. Some people might be angry with you just because you're a follower of Christ or just because you're standing up for something right. Jesus had a lot of haters. Abraham Lincoln had a lot of haters about 1,000 miles south of him. It didn't mean there was anything wrong they needed to repent of, nothing that they'd done. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he is talking about is that if we have sin that we've committed against someone else, whether it was 55 years ago or 5 minutes ago, we owe them confession, which actually looks like identifying specifically what went wrong, what you did, how you sinned against them. That actually grieves you to know how you've grieved them, to share that with them, to own, to agree with them. That's what confession is, to agree with one another. And then in the midst of that, seek their forgiveness. But I know what many of you are thinking about, probably the harder cases is, well, what if they're angry with me because of something I did, but I didn't actually do anything wrong? I made a promise and I meant to fulfill it, but I forgot, or I just couldn't do it. It was impossible at the moment. I said something, I meant it one way, and they heard it in a very different way. What about that? Well, in these situations, we may not feel that we owe them a confession, but we do owe them compassion because we realize how our actions have hurt them. If it grieves you to know how you've grieved one another, tell them that. Grieve with them. Bear that burden with them. Own your role in their anger, even if it was an innocent act. And yet sometimes for reconciliation to really be accomplished, it requires you actually owning more than you have to. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus did. You see, Jesus fulfills the law in more than just showing us its fuller meaning. Ray Cortez uses this illustration of speed limits and our laws. Skinker out there, I think it's like a 35-mile-an-hour zone. How do you fulfill the law? How are you made right with the law? Well, you either obey it fully or you pay the penalty. You pay the consequences when you don't. Drive 55, pay $50 or $100 or whatever it is. Jesus actually refers to this same principle in verse 26 where he says, you won't be let go until you pay every penny. That's how you're made right with the law. Obey it perfectly or pay the penalty. Obey it perfectly or pay the penalty. Jesus did both. In his perfect life, he not only showed us the full meaning of the law, showing us to be more sinful than we ever dared hope, but also fulfilled it in his perfect life and then took the punishment our sin deserved on the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus owned more than he had to accomplish reconciliation with you. And therefore, he calls us sometimes to own more than we have to accomplish reconciliation with others. Jesus says he came to establish his kingdom. And when Pilate asked about the nature of his kingdom, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. In my kingdom, I take the punishment for my people's misdeeds, for their crimes." We look back in verse 22 about all the consequences that would come to people, and those are all the things that Jesus self-absorbed. He was the one that faced God's judgment for sin. He was the one that was condemned. He was the one that experienced hell on behalf of his people. Incidentally, that's why we don't seek to apply the civil penalties for Israel's old laws today. You see, if they told them over and over again that God was just, and they told them over and over again that sin deserved punishment, but Jesus has already taken our punishment. If we were to do otherwise with the civil law and their penalties, we'd be to mistake the very nature of Christ's kingdom. You see, under Christ, the gospel is not confined to any single nation, and it's not expressed through any one government system. It's actually been released to all nations. And I know as I speak this, a lot of people have been thinking, what about those other laws that were in there? There's a distinction that's been made historically through Christian, even in Jewish scholarship, and also in the Bible itself, between what are called the moral laws and what are called the ceremonial laws. Those are the things that pertain to Israel's worship. They had to do with things like animal sacrifice, not eating shellfish or bacon. They were peculiar ways that would have marked Israel as a peculiar people and given them a national identity. They gave them a way to be presentable before God and all required sacrifice. Together, they told them that God is holy and that you can't approach him without purification. But we see in Christ as he fulfills the ceremonial law by being the very one that they point to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he offers himself as a sacrifice in our place. The book of Hebrews calls all of those sacrifices, the former sacrifices, as merely a shadow of the real thing until Jesus came to accomplish the real thing. So Christ's life becomes our new identity. We are clothed with his righteousness, which cannot be removed. He's the one that makes us clean. Tim Keller summarized this in an essay about how Christ fulfills the law when he wrote this: "If I believe Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all of the clean laws of the diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifice. All of that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross." And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament texts, the moral law, and yet not others. See, to keep following the Old Testament ceremonial laws shows that we're still trying to be our own Savior. But to stop following the moral law means I'm still trying to be my own Lord. So how does Jesus actually fulfill the law in a way that actually helps me to obey it? Well, think of that image of the acorn and the oak tree. If my anger and my contempt are really just pre-murderous dispositions in seed form, it tells me the difference between my anger, my words of contempt, my snarky comments, my passive-aggressive behavior, the difference between that and mass murder is really just a difference of quantity and not quality. It's the same stuff, just packed differently. Or as Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it, the line between good and evil runs not out there between us and them, between me and that person, but actually runs right through every human heart. Jesus is helping us to see the law in the fuller sense. And when we see that, it humbles us, shows us that we're no better than them. We have no reason to stand in judgment in our attitudes towards the murderer, towards anybody else who does the exact same things that underneath lie our same heart conditions. And when the gospel, when this understanding of the law takes that away, without contempt, without feeling superior, we wouldn't have any bad relationships to need to make whole. See, until you admit that you are a murderer, in the Matthew 5 sense, you won't stop being one. Or to put it another way, it's only when we see how we failed to keep the commandment that we actually begin to obey it, realizing that we deserve God's judgment, and yet instead have received mercy, which enables us to actually relate that way to others. If you're a Christian today, the law is not something to be feared or something to escape from. The law is your friend. You see, it humbles us by showing us our sin. It subverts the anger and the self-righteousness and the judgmental attitudes that destroy all of our relationships. It reveals to us God's character, and with that, his care for his people and how we treat one another. But most of all, it reminds us of what Jesus Christ did to fulfill the law in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death. When you start to see the law through the lens of Jesus, the one who did it all so you could gain it all, we start to see the law as it truly is, and we start agreeing with the reflection we saw before the service that the law is beautiful. Pray for us. Father, we come to you today as many people who struggle. We long to be our own God. We long to be our own Savior. We don't know what to do with your commands, and we struggle to see in those your grace, your love, your care for your people. Speak to us now, even through this sacrament, as we come to your table, about your love, that your law is beautiful because it reflects you, who are beautiful. Amen. We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is good and right to give him thanks and praise.
Either you obey the law or you pay the penalty. Friends, I'm no better, and I can't afford to pay the penalty for my sin against the holy God. But here at this table, we see one who could, who voluntarily stepped up before the judgment seat of God and paid the penalty in full. Instead of me facing the judgment of God, he faced it for me, the righteous for the unrighteous, to lead us to God. Here we see the lawgiver, our God, as our friend, who loves you so completely. If you are a Christian, if you're a baptized member in good standing of any church where Jesus is held forth as Savior, then this table is for you, because this is not the Presbyterian table or the memorial table. It is the Lord's table. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has washed you of your sin, if he has given you new life, if he has clothed you with his righteousness so that now you have his resume, his report card, in favor of your Father, then Jesus wants to wash your feet at this table. He wants to invite you into his home, into his house. He delights in doing that, to give you his body, his blood. If you're not ready to come to Jesus in this, then you're still in the right place, because there are many here who are ready to come to Jesus, and there are a lot of others who are still trying to figure out where they are.